Over the past few weeks, we have been considering the implications of Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ. Both of those words translate into the Anointed One. In ancient Israel, there were three offices that were inaugurated by anointing the person with oil. Those offices were prophet, priest, and king. Now, in the Old Testament, you did not have anyone that filled all of those offices. But God promised that there would be one who would come that would unite all three into one person. And that person became known as the Anointed One. In Hebrew, that's Messiah. In Greek, that is Christ. And we know that Jesus, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, he is the Anointed One. His primary purpose in coming to earth was to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice, to take away the sins of the world. But we also know that death was not the end of his story. On the third day, he rose from the tomb, glorified, triumphant over death and the grave. And 40 days after that, he ascended bodily into heaven, where he is now in the presence of God Almighty. And anyone who trusts him is saved now and forever. But what does that mean to us in the present? What does it mean that the ascended Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king? How does that affect my life now? How will that affect my life in the future? So for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Christ as the great prophet. What does that mean? Christ as the great priest. And today we wrap up this study considering Christ as our great king. And we're going to look at this in the perspectives of past, present, and future. The New Testament is clear that Jesus was king in the past. When he came to earth, he was king. And his enthronement in heaven at the right hand of God is simply the acknowledgement of who he already is. When Peter preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:36, he said, God has made him both Lord and Christ. There's the Anointed One. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, if you just read that verse by itself, it might seem like Jesus the man became the Christ. He started out as just a regular old human being, but then God exalted him to this position of the Anointed One. But that's not the case. Jesus had always been who he was when he was on earth. That did not start at his birth. That did not happen later on. In theological terms, this is called an adoptionist Christology, that Jesus became the Messiah. And that is simply not true. Jesus was king from the moment of his birth and even before. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel went to Mary and was telling her that she would bear the Son of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Even before he's born, he's being referred to as the king. Jesus is the king. And remember in Matthew 2, when the Magi came from that distant land, what were they asking? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? This wasn't something that he worked into. This is something he was by his very person. And Jesus knew this. If you go to Mark chapter 1, we see kind of the Reader's Digest condensed version of his first sermon. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." He presents himself as the true king of the true people of God. Later in the Gospels, he says, "The kingdom is here among you." He wasn't only referring to it in a future sense, it's right now. Why? Because the king is here. Jesus was king in the past. On Palm Sunday, as he's riding into Jerusalem and people are saying, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And his opponent said, "Get these people to stop," and he wouldn't do it. Jesus did not rebuke the people for referring to him as king, because in fact, he was. We say, well, then why didn't he accept the throne when people wanted to make him king? You know, back in John chapter 6, people wanted to make him king, and it says that he took off. He got out of there. He didn't want to become king. What was that all about? And I think the answer to that is found in John chapter 18, when Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18, Pilate is questioning Jesus. The Jewish leaders had arrested him and tried him and condemned him. Now he turned him over to Pilate to carry it out. And in John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And Pilate says, "You are a king then." Notice what Jesus says. "You are right in saying that I am a king." Jesus did not deny the fact he was a king. It's just that his kingdom was on another plane. It was on another level. It wasn't what the people wanted him to be. They wanted him to be the conquering hero. And that's not what Jesus' mission was at that time, but it did not take away from the fact that he was at that time the king. And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom of truth and righteousness and faith and love. That's the kind of kingdom he wants to establish. Not the kind of kingdom of thrones and war horses and swords and all of that. There will be a time for that, but not yet. So Jesus was king in the past, just as he existed as God the Son before his incarnation in Bethlehem. But moving on, we see that Jesus is king in the present. One of the messianic passages of the Old Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And last week we saw from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see the fulfillment of that very verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Fulfillment of Psalm 110. Jesus is the king. and he is sitting at God's right hand. That's a dramatic indication of the completion of his work in redemption. Just as we will sometimes sit down to enjoy a completed task, so Jesus sat down on the throne, the right hand of the Father, indicating that the work of redemption is complete. You can't add anything to it. It's done. But he is sitting at the Father's right hand as the King. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I think it bears mentioning again. You may come across, especially in older works of theology, it talks about the session of Christ. 400 or 500 years ago, in Old English, session meant sitting down. I don't know how it got from that to where it is now. It means totally different in our language, same word. So if you ever run across where it talks about the ascension and session of Christ, it is where Jesus went to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. All of that implies goes into that idea of the session of Christ. So if you ever do see that term, that's what it means. And the book of Hebrews, as we saw last week, goes into great detail about the fact that Christ sat down because the duties of a priest here on earth are never done. I mean, that when you're done with one sacrifice, there's another one to make, and it's continuous, it's ongoing. Priest's work is never done. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down. He said, I'm done. It is finished. The work of redemption is accomplished and nothing more needs to be added. So he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But he didn't just go to heaven to dwell. He's not just hanging out with the Father until it's time for the next chapter. He is actually reigning in heaven right now. He is in control of what's happening. You say, well, it sure don't look like it. Well, remember, God from the very beginning has given human beings the opportunity to make their own choices and chart their own path. So really, this period we're living in right now is a period of God's waiting. He's allowing humanity to make a mess of things, and eventually Christ will come and put it all back together again. But that does not mean that he is out of control. Nothing is beyond the control of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is king over his church. And through his church, his kingdom is spreading around the world. In John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. John 17, verse 5, he prays, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus is praying to the Father, may I return to what it used to be. How many of us wishes we could go back to the way things used to be? That's a very common sentiment, right? That's what Jesus is saying here, but he's saying to the Father, I want to go back, not just in time here on earth, I want to go back before any of this had ever been created. I want to go back to the glory that we shared before the world began. And the ascension of Jesus was an answer to that prayer. That was the Father saying, yes, I accept the work you have done on earth. It's finished. It's complete. Come back home. And so Jesus is the King. He is reigning and ruling right now from heaven. We see the ascension answered that prayer in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The prayer that Jesus prayed was answered, and he now has the highest name, the name above all names. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul is writing, and he says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. This is Jesus, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God as King. And that's right now, even as I speak. That's where Jesus is, and that's what Jesus is doing. He is ruling and reigning with the Father in heaven at the Father's right hand. Now we know that one day that kingdom is going to come to this earth. But until then, he is in heaven and he is reigning and ruling. Now that doesn't mean that he is perpetually fixed in that throne. He's not just seated and doing nothing. In Acts chapter 6 or 7, the end of Acts chapter 7, we see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Beginning of Revelation chapter 2, the ascended Christ is walking among the churches. So he is active. He isn't kicked back in a recliner and saying, "Wake me up when it's time to go back." He is King right now. He is ruling and reigning through his church. But while it is accurate to say that Jesus was King in the past and he is King in the present, there is a sense in which Jesus will be King perfectly in the future. Remember that verse I referred to earlier from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Something has to happen. Jesus is awaiting that day when all of the enemies will be defeated. Because right now, Satan is still running around trying to mess things up. He's doing a pretty good job of it. But the day will come when Satan will be bound and death will be no more. And Jesus is coming back to this earth and he will rule and reign perfectly. In theological terms, we call this already but not yet. The kingdom has already come, but it's not yet in its fullness. And there's some tension there. We're awaiting that day. There's a little bit of sense of, not really anxiety, but we're just awaiting that day when he will come in all of his fullness. Eventually, every knee will bow to his dominion. At his glorious return, evil will be banished. The dead will be raised. The new creation will be ushered in for his people. And then once he has all of the authority, we're told in the scripture, he will hand over the kingdom to the Father. It'll all be complete. But, as you may be well aware, that hasn't happened yet. Now to answer how this will happen, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. We looked at this in the very first message of this series. Acts chapter 1 records the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently at the sky as he was going, and suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking at the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." What does that mean, in the same way? Well, Jesus went bodily. He's going to come back bodily. This isn't some spiritualization of sending the Holy Spirit. No, Jesus in his glorified body is coming back to the earth. He went personally. He's going to come back personally. The same cloud that had hidden them from their sight would be the chariot of his coming, even as it had been of his going. So in the same way that Jesus literally ascended into heaven, he's going to descend to the earth. And John describes that coming in one of my favorite passages of the whole Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter." Here is a quote right out of Psalm 2 that was read earlier for us. "He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We're looking forward to that day, aren't we? When Jesus comes back to earth to establish his kingdom fully here. That is a promise of God. It is something that is going to happen. The New Testament is literally filled with predictions of his coming. In the 216 chapters of the New Testament, there are over 300 promises that Jesus will return. Only 4 of the 27 New Testament books fail to mention the second coming of Christ. A large part of the New Testament deals with the future coming of the King and what that's going to be like. So we see how he's coming, but what about when? When will this take place? Now, I think most Christians would probably turn to the book of Revelation or maybe the book of Daniel to try to see when Jesus is coming. I would suggest there are 2 verses that address that question, and they don't come from either one of those books. And the first one I'd like to share as part of a story that actually did happen. At the dawn of the 20th century, there was a man in New York City that had founded a new movement. He didn't intend it to be a denomination, although that's what it became. It was called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. The man's name was Albert Benjamin Simpson, and he had a vision to reach the world for Christ. He developed the very first missionary magazine, The Word, the Work, and the World, Man After My Own Heart. He would interview missionaries as they were coming off the boats in New York and write up their stories. He promoted missions. He founded a missionary training institute that would later become Nyack College. Well, in this movement, as it was starting to pick up steam, the unbelieving world began to take notice. And there were some reporters that they were skeptical. You know, they weren't sure this was the real thing. And one of them came to Simpson after he had preached on the second coming of Jesus and said, "Do you know when Jesus will return?" Now, he was probably trying to bait him into giving a date, right? Because lots of people had given dates and they were all wrong. That's not what Simpson said. Simpson said, yes, I will tell you if you promise to print exactly what I say, references and all. The reporter said, okay. And then he quoted the words of Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The reporter was scribbling down every word. Simpson asked, did you write down the reference? He said, yes. What else? And Simpson said, nothing else. And the guy thought for a moment and he said, do you mean to say you believe that when the gospel has been preached to all nations, Jesus will return? Simpson said, just that. He said, I think I'm beginning to understand the motivation and the power behind this movement, to which Simpson said, you understand a lot more than some doctors of divinity. It's that simple, folks. When the Great Commission has been fulfilled, Christ will return. You see, I don't believe that the second coming is a date on a calendar. I don't think God just said, we'll go here. It's not just some random date. It's when our objective has been completed. So there's actually something keeping Jesus from coming back. And what is it that's keeping him from coming back? We haven't done our job. We as the church have not reached the world. The gospel of the kingdom has not been preached to all nations. Because when it does, the end will come. That leads us to our... No, not yet. One man that wrote extensively about this was a theologian named George Eldon Ladd. And he writes, when will the kingdom come? I'm not setting any dates. I do not know when the end will come, and yet I know this. When the church has finished the task of evangelizing the world, Christ will come again. The Word of God says it. Why did he not come in the first century AD? Because the church had not yet evangelized the world. Is he coming soon? He is. If we, God's people, are obedient to the command of the Lord and take the gospel into all the world. Someone will say, how are we to know when the mission is completed? How close are we to the accomplishment of the task? How many countries have been evangelized and how many haven't been? How close are we to the end? Doesn't this lead to date setting? I answer, I do not know. God alone knows the definition of terms. I cannot precisely identify who all the nations are. I don't know what is meant by evangelize. He alone who has told us that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony unto all nations, he alone will know when it's been accomplished. But I don't need to know. I only know one thing. Christ has not yet returned, therefore the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining the terms of the task. Our responsibility is to complete it. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let's get busy and fulfill the mission. And that is the attitude we all ought to have about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Instead of trying to figure out who the Antichrist is and what that symbol means and what this means and how long this is going to take, do your job. Because when the job is done, he'll come back. It's really that simple. We've made it so complicated. And in fact, our doing the job is going to accelerate his coming. And if you don't believe that, turn to the other passage I had mentioned, 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, most people, when they talk about Bible prophecy, wouldn't think of 2 Peter. I think this is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. when it comes to the end times and the coming of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter had described what the day of the Lord will be like in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It sounds like hellfire and brimstone, end of the world. This is it. And then in verse 11, he shifts gears. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And see, this is where most of the prophecy conferences and where most of the evangelists who make all of these predictions and will tell you this means that and this means this and this is when it's going to happen, they fail to come to the point of it of saying, so what? When you walk out the doors, what difference is it going to make to your life? Peter doesn't do that. Peter says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God, and catch this, and speed its coming. Yeah, he wrote that. We can speed the coming of Christ. You want Jesus to come? How many of us want to see Jesus come back? Amen? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, come back today so I don't have to wake up tomorrow and go to work, right? Whatever. But if we're serious about Jesus coming back, we can actually do something about it. We can accelerate his coming. We can speed his coming. How? By fulfilling the commission. And the reverse is also true. We can keep Jesus from coming back by not doing our job. Because he has said, I will not return until everybody has heard. So a lot of it is up to us. But it's unfortunate when people run from one prophetic conference to another, filling their notebooks, marking their Bibles, drawing their charts, and yet not living lives that glorify God. This whole idea of the return of Christ has caused more fights and arguments than maybe any other subject within the church. But remember this, the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, it's motivation. Knowing that Christ is coming back should motivate us to do what we're supposed to do. Knowing that collectively, as we complete the task, we're actually bringing Christ back. So once the church fulfills the Great Commission, the future reign of King Jesus will become the present reign here on earth. So we conclude, Jesus Christ, the ascended Christ, he is the great prophet, the one who speaks the words of God to humanity. He is the great priest, the one who represents humanity to God. And he is the great king. He is the one that the Old Testament kind of dimly foreshadowed, but he has completely fulfilled. And he was anointed. He is the Christ, the Messiah. But I want to conclude with this thought. Christ is King of the nations. We've established that. Christ is King of nature. He created it. But is he King of your life? Is he your King? That is a choice God has let you make. Now, it is true, every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, even Satan will be forced to acknowledge that. But God has given you the opportunity in the present to make him the king of your life and become a part of his kingdom. One chorus puts it this way, one day every tongue will confess you are God, one day every knee will bow. Still, the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Now is the time. Now is the time to become part of his kingdom, so that you can be one of the armies of heaven riding with Jesus instead of one of the armies of the earth trying to fight against him, because they don't stand a chance. You will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The question is, are you going to do it willingly now, or are you going to be forced to do it later? That story doesn't end well. But the choice is yours. Would you bow as we close in prayer? King Jesus, we thank you this morning for the glorious truth of your ascension into heaven, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father. Help us not just to understand these truths, but to live by them as we rest in your finished work, as we seek to share in the world mission of the church, as we wait with expectation your final return in glory, for the glory of your great name. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.